Going to be finishing the chapter this morning, continuing on and where Bob left off last week, verses 25 through 32. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin. Our loving Father, thank you that we have this time together. Lord, as we open the word here to this portion in Ephesians, we do again ask that your Spirit would lead, help us to understand what you have here for us, Father, and then of course we need to not only learn these things, but live them in our lives, Father. So we do give you the glory and ask for that strengthening, for that abiding wisdom in our lives, that we would walk in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, we give you the glory and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin reading verses 25 through 32 in Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. As was mentioned, we are now into the living portion of Ephesians, first three chapters, and we can do a little review here. The first three chapters were pretty much all doctrine, and we learned this doctrine so that we can do what? Take these things and then live them in our lives. But basically it tells us where we've come from, lost, without hope, and we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, and we've been made, what, into a new person, haven't we? And now we have the power to live a life that's pleasing to God, and these next chapters here, 4 through 6, teach us how we might live that life. The first three chapters showed the exalted position that we are in, doctrinally, where we stand in Christ. Now the exhortation that's on in 4 to 6, you know, we've been given the ability to obey what he has for us here. You know, that's interesting. You know, before you're a believer, it says that you're a slave to sin. We learned that in Romans, didn't we? But now it says we're a slave to righteousness. So we should be able to obey these things. We've been given everything that we need to live the Christian life. You've been imparted with the divine nature. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, powering that divine nature. The sin nature, or the flesh, as it's called in the Word, has been severed from your heart. The circumcision that they talk about in Colossians chapter 3 has taken place. The sin nature has been severed, not taken out, but it has been severed. And now, instead of a heart that is of the flesh, you have a spiritual heart, don't you? Indwelled by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, by the divine nature that's been placed there. So, you know, we don't really have an excuse, do we? But we still sin. And we need exhortation as such as here. Why? Because it's addressing the things that we've just been talking about here. And what Bob talked about last week, we have here an exhortation, therefore. And they always say, if there's a therefore, why is it there? Well, we're looking back to what the reason that he has there for what he's going to say. Because of all what was said last week, all what was said in these previous verses, now we have an exhortation here. There were three points that were really brought out. And, you know, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, there's a general exhortation. Verses 4 to 16, it talked about gifts, didn't it? It talked about what we were before we were saved. But the main point that we have here, there's three main points for the basis of the change that's in every believer, and that is these three are put off the old man or put off the old self. That's the first thing. And that means to just take it and put it off. The second thing is being renewed in the inner man, verse 23. And you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in that new man, that new person. And then, of course, the third thing, having put off the old man or the old person and being renewed in your mind, put on the new person. Well, you know, he's talking about a saved person here. The old man or the old person is a lost person. The new person or the born-again saved person has the ability to put on that new life. Now, it's a decision that we have to make. Remember I said, you know, we've been given everything that we need to live the Christian life, but it's our decision every day to make that choice. We have the power, and there's really no excuse, like I said, but it's still a decision that we have to make. But, another but, though we are no longer a slave to sin, we're a slave to righteousness, we still have that sin nature in us, don't we? And if we allow ourselves to obey that rather than the leading of the Spirit, we will carry out the deeds of the flesh. And that's what he's saying here. In view of the fact that the old person has been put off, the Spirit within you has been renewed, and you put on the new man or the new person, therefore, lay aside lying. Why would he bring that up? That's interesting, isn't it? Lay aside falsehood. Put off lying once for all. Put off the lie. Well, I would say probably one of the most prevalent sins that you see everywhere is lying. Everybody lies. We see it in our government. We see it daily in our lives. Everywhere we go, people are lying. And he's saying, put that away or stop it, because that was a habit that the old man or the old person did, was habitually lying, not telling the truth, fudging this, fudging that. You know, there aren't little white lies and there aren't big, black, dirty, tremendously huge lies. They're all lies. And even if you don't tell the whole truth, that's a lie. Now, he wants us to tell the truth, and it's to be told to our neighbors. Well, who's our neighbor? I think the Lord Jesus Christ answered that in the Gospels, didn't he? Who's our neighbor? It's anybody that we come into contact with. Especially here, I think he's talking about believers, because it says, for we are members of one another. Now, out of the sense of duty and just playing out right and being courteous and being right and being righteous, we should tell the truth, but that's not the motive behind this. The motive behind telling the truth here is because we are members of one another. And this has the idea, or the basis of this, is that we're all members of the body of Christ, right? Christ is the head. We're part of the body as members. Fingers, hands, whatever you might be. You're an eyeball or whatever. Well, we're all connected, aren't we? Now, what if the mouth was lying to the hand, saying, well, no, you're really not doing that. You know, or you shouldn't. I mean, why would you want to lie to your own body? Why would the body want to lie to one another? How deceptive, how destructive that would be, wouldn't it? To be lying to your body about something. Oh, you're not really standing on a 1,000-foot cliff ready to fall off. That's kind of a foolish example, but when you think of it, why would a body lie to its own members? And that's what it's saying here. The motivation should be, or the motive should be, because we are members of one another. Not only is it wrong to lie, but here even a greater motivation, because we are members of one another. That we should hold at the highest level the truth that we speak to one another. For we are members of one another. So, as he brings these things to mind, again, like I said, the idea of the old man being gone or put aside and a new man being put on, these are some of the habits that we're to get rid of. That was happening. The next one here, it says, I missed the most important verse here, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Or no, I'm ahead of myself here, lying. The next one here, be angry and yet do not sin, and let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. When he's talking about anger here, it says, be angry and yet do not sin. Now, there's a couple different angers here, isn't there? There's actually three words for anger in the New Testament. One of them is thumos. It's a turbulent commotion, boiling agitation of feelings and passion, and anger for which boiling up is soon subsiding. And this one is forbidden. The next one is, I'm not even going to pronounce it, but it's the one we see in verse 26 here at the end, which is shown here as wrath. It's an irritation, exasperation, embitterment. And then the third one here is orge. It's an abiding, settled habit of mind aroused under certain conditions. Be angry and yet do not sin. Now the anger that he's talking about here is an anger that is a righteous anger. We see that anger displayed in the Gospels by the Lord Jesus Christ at different and various times. And his anger rose up when he entered into the temple. Remember, he tipped over the money changers' table and said that this place is not to be what it was supposed to be, den of thieves, but it was to be a house of his Father, a house of prayer. And there was a righteous anger there. He cleansed the temple, rightfully so, who he was and what he did, but that was a righteous anger. And there is a time when we can be angry. But as I said, that anger, which the Greek word is, it's a settled habit of mind used under certain conditions. And it's under control. And it's not this seething, raging, out-of-control anger that we might see happening in certain situations. Be angry and yet do not sin. So we can be angry and be not sinning. The way it's laid out in the Greek, as far as what it's saying here, it's a continuous operation. It's something that we should always be, I guess, in the mode of, or when certain conditions are right, we should be angry. The word almost commands it that we are to be angry at sin. When we see something that's not right, we should be angry with this anger. This righteous anger. Not out of control, raging, wild, crazy, pick this up and throw it through the window angry. But an anger that the Lord Jesus Christ displayed. One that's under control. It's an anger that's in constant motion. Or constant abiding. It's an abiding, it's a settled attitude of righteous indignation against sin and sinful things. And as I said, it's commanded. And it's associated with appropriate actions. How do we handle righteous anger? Well, when we see something wrong, what do? We address it, don't we? How? In a continuous, in control manner, whatever it might be. And that's what he's saying here. Be angry, because we all have that emotion. It doesn't mean we're just supposed to subside that emotion. I'm sure all of you here have seen things that angered you. Am I right or wrong? I mean, things that you've seen are just absolutely wrong. I see things every day that anger me. But how do we handle that anger? Do we bring it before the Lord? Or do we allow it to become out of control and these other types of angers take over? It says here to be angry with that controlled anger and yet do not sin, because we can become angry with the proper anger and then allow it to become out of control. We can actually allow a bitterness to well up within us. We can allow this anger to take over in our emotions, and we become physically violent because of that. That's why it says here, be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. I think King James says wrath. Okay? Well, that second word there is the word That's for that out of control anger. It says, be angry, hate that sin, hate that unrighteousness that you see, deal with it in a correct way, in an under controlled way the Lord Jesus Christ would deal with it, but do not allow yourself to fall into sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, on that other type of anger. If there is an issue like that, take care of it immediately. Why? Because it says here you're giving the devil opportunity. And I think when Charlie Fizer was here, when he was talking about Satan and some of the things that he does, he takes an opportunity. When he can find a way to wheel into your life, to get into something and cause you, not make you, all he can do is tempt you, he will use that against you. He will destroy your testimony. He will cause you, if he can, to tempt you to lose control. And if he can get into your life because you have unconfessed sin, the sin of anger, if the sun went down on that anger that day, whatever it might be, where you blew your top and you lost it, he will use that. And then you wake up in the morning and it continues on. He will use that to destroy you if he can. I know people that are basically out of control as far as anger is concerned. I've seen people kick the sides of their trucks in and throw stuff and smash things and, I mean, hurt other people because of anger. And that's a reality of life. Now, as far as a believer is concerned, we shouldn't see that in a believer's life, should we? But because we are still have that sin nature within us, we are capable of those types of things. And that's why he addresses that here. Listen, you've put on the new man. Put this type of anger away. And I know Bob's given messages and he counsels people on anger. And anger could be one of the most destructive things in a person's life. I mean, I've seen people where you swear to God that they're crazy. It's almost like they become a different type of person because of this anger, and it rules over them. And it can get to the point where this bitterness wells up inside of you and you harbor bitterness and all sorts of problems come up because of this anger. You're seething within. It's come to the point where it can even affect you physically because of that bitterness and that anger that's welled up within you. That's why he's saying here that we need to take care of that before the sun sets, before we give the devil opportunity. Don't give the devil opportunity. We can harm ourselves physically as well as spiritually. As I said, I've seen people destroy property. I've seen people destroy other people's property because of anger. I know I've done some terrible things in the midst of my anger. Even after a believer, I've said things that I wish I've never said. And I've learned that many times it's a lot better just to bite your tongue and to give it to the Lord. And that's the way we need to handle that. But again, what he's talking about here in the beginning of the verse is be angry, be that person that hates sin and deals with it in a proper way, in a way that's under control. But do not sin. Do not allow that anger to continue on into a point where it just roils you up to the point where you're going to do something that is sin. And then do not allow it to the sun to go down on your wrath or the anger that's in you. Take care of that before the day is done. Otherwise, the devil will use that against you. You know, we're a witness to the world, to the unbelievers, and if we fail at that, we have a real problem, don't we? It's pretty hard for people to look at somebody that maybe has lost it and blown it, and then now you're trying to tell them about the peace of God, and you just kicked the side of your whatever in and threw things, and who knows what else you might have said. And that's why he's dealing with that here. You know, this is a reality of what was going on. I don't think that he wrote this to the Ephesians because this was just something that he thought was a good idea. I think this was probably a problem that was happening there. probably happening in all the churches. And it's something that we have to deal with in our own lives if we have that problem. He continues on here. He says, let him who steals steal no longer. That's kind of interesting, but rather let him labor. Weiss says in his commentary that in the pagan cultures, sometimes stealing wasn't a bad thing. It was almost a way of life. And it wasn't wrong to, I don't know, you know, if there was punishment for it or not, but some of these people had the mindset of that was a way of life. In fact, he mentions here that it's not the Laodiceans, it's another name. They allowed it to go on. What kind of a society allows that thing to go on? Well, we see stealing going on every day in our lives, don't we? We see it happening in our government. We see it happening in where we work. We see it happening even amongst, you know, people that we deal with. Stealing going on. So he says, do not steal, but you're always going to see that in God's word, for every negative, for everything that he tells you not to do, he tells you at least two positives. And here he says, rather than stealing, which may have been a way of life that they might have slipped back into because in the old Ephesian culture, the pagan culture, that might have been all right. Especially somebody maybe that's unemployed. Now, I heard a statistic the other day because of, you know, the unemployment's at 9.9. It seems like robberies and things like that are up. Well, I don't know. And then I think about the verse in Proverbs chapter 30, I think it's 30, where he prays and he says, Lord, neither make me rich that I forget you, you know, or poor that I steal and profane your name, but somewhere in the middle. Well, I hope I never get to the point where I'm so poor that I think that stealing is a way that'll get me out of this problem. I think if we get to that point that we think we need to steal to survive, I think we're just going to add troubles to what we have. I think there's a better way, and that way here is, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now there's kind of the cure, isn't it? What's the reason that we might want to make a living, might want to prosper, to get ahead? Is it just for ourselves? Is it just so we can buy a nicer car, a better home, go on better vacations, have more stuff? You know, the old saying, who has the most toys wins at the end? Tell you what, he who has the most toys still dies. What he's saying here is, the reason that you'd want to do that, work with your own hands, do something good, do a commendable job. You know, he doesn't say, go work somewhere, maybe something illegal, stealing maybe and then selling drugs, you know, doing something illicit. But he says, do something that is honorable. And then take that money, what you've earned, not only take care of your own needs, but help somebody that is in need so that he may not be tempted to steal. Think of it is, you know, we often think, well, if I give my certain amount of money, I'm free, I'm off the hook. You know, and I don't believe in tithing per se, in the sense of, you know, giving a certain, you have to give 10% as a minimum and then work from there. You know, I believe in the principle that, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, we're to give as the Lord has prospered us. I always like this story about R.J. Letourneau back in the 30s. He was a millionaire. He invented what they called a turnipole, land scraping equipment. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. But he invented that type of stuff, and he was a believer. And he was very rich. And this was his thought on giving. He said, it's not how much you keep, or how much you give, it's how much you keep for yourself. Well, he was a multimillionaire. You know what he gave? Over 90%. So he gave almost everything that he had. But he's, you know, and I'm not saying he lived like a pauper because he was a millionaire, but you see my point here? The reason we have and make a living isn't just so we can have things and live a cushy, nice life. It's that we might help those that are in need. Well, you could say, well, I don't have much myself. Well, the Lord knows how much we have. And He's cognizant of how much you can give and how much you can't. And that's up to you. It says He wants cheerful givers. He doesn't want somebody that's giving begrudgingly. But the idea is here is that let him who steals steal no longer. There was stealing going on, thievery amongst the believers in Ephesus. And he was addressing that. And he was giving them not only a reason to stop, or telling them to stop, but he's giving them a reason why to stop. Not just because it was absolutely wrong, they knew that, but because they should be helping one another. And I think that would curb that, wouldn't it? And so it is with our hearts. We should have that same attitude in our hearts, that we might, what? Prosper, not just for ourselves, but we might think about one another. Then he continues on. He's talking again here about things that were happening. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. What it's saying here is every word that is unwholesome out of your mouth, let it not proceed. That's how it would kind of be worded in the Greek. Let it not proceed. And it talks about some of the things that we're not to say here, such as, but a word such as good for edification. If it isn't edifying to the person, it shouldn't be said. Wow. You know, when I was doing this message, I started thinking about some of the things that I say. I say some things, you know, to tease somebody or a cutting thing, you know. I'm thinking, wow, that's not really edifying, is it? We have to really watch what we're saying. And then it says here that we're to say it for edification according to the need of the moment. You know, probably the last thing, maybe sometimes I've said some cutting things to somebody, that's probably the last thing that they needed to hear at that moment. They needed to hear something that would edify the body. Something that would lift them up. Something that would bring a sense of hope into their life. And remember, even if you're talking amongst believers, you will always have an audience that is unbelieving that will be hearing what you say. You are under a microscope. And remember how the devil, you didn't want to give him an opportunity? There's another opportunity that you might be able to give him. And you could destroy a testimony before unbelievers. You could, without knowing it, dampen the hope that's in a believer's life just by what you say. I was thinking of a portion in Colossians in chapter 3 that talks about this very thing. Chapter 4 it is in Colossians. It says, conduct yourself, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. Well, salt always seasons something so it tastes better. It's more palatable, isn't it? And it should be full of grace. So, and then so how you know you should respond in each occasion. Think, you know, sometimes I don't think before I might say something. And I might hurt someone. I might bring dishonor to the Lord. You know, and I tell you what, I think all of you understand when you're in the midst of unbelievers and you're just conversing and all of a sudden things start to be said. And you can get caught up in the moment and maybe say something foolish also and go along with what they're saying. And there are other times, you know, and I know Joe and I were in a situation the other day, and he stopped in to see me in my office, and there were two other unbelievers in there, and they began to talk about one man, what he did on his vacation, and he said right out, well, these guys are here, I can't tell you, meaning Joe and I. I don't want to say nothing. Well, he knows we're believers. And he spared us whatever he was going to say. But I'm sure it wasn't very good. So it's interesting, just by what we say, that it should be edifying to the body. And that, you know, that's going to cause me to think again. And, you know, you would think, well, that we should know better than that. But the exhortation is here, isn't it? And it's going to continue on in chapter 5 here about filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting and all those types of things. They obviously were having a problem with these, or he wouldn't address them, knowing that that sin nature, though it's severed, it's still within the believer, and we're capable of doing these things. That it may give grace to those who hear. Well, grace we know is unmerited favor, right? I was thinking in Proverbs, I don't know where it is, but just like a cool drink of water is the message of one who brings a good message. You know, wouldn't it be so much better for us to bring things that edify and to allow grace to be bestowed on somebody by something that we have said, an encouraging word, something from that would bring joy to them or comfort or peace, rather than, you know, a cutting word about somebody else? So I think what it's saying here is we need to think a little bit before we speak, even when we're speaking to believers and unbelievers, that they might know that we are trustworthy people, that we will bring things that are edifying and things that are comforting and something that would bring grace. And I think here in verse 30 we see why we should be doing that. And I think he's directly bringing this right after this portion. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think it's grieving to the Spirit that dwells within you when unholy things are said. First of all, this is the Holy Spirit, the full title here. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Wow. This is part of the triune Godhead. And he is indwelling the believer, empowering the divine nature that has been given to you. He is with you everywhere you go. Boy, and I don't think about that sometimes. I should. He's everywhere you go, he goes. Everything you think, much less say, he knows about. You know, and as much as like Joe and I, we were grateful that this man didn't share with us what he did or what was going to be funny to the other guy, what do you think about the Holy Spirit, who's totally holy and righteous? And he's dwelling within you, and he is brought into a situation because of what you say, because of some unwholesome word, some cutting remark, some maybe crazy talk that you brought out to somebody that's not edifying. That grieves him. I think it grieves him for several reasons. First of all, because he's holy, and he doesn't want any sin in his presence. And second of all, I think he's grieved because the believer that he's indwelling has just failed. Not that we can't be forgiven and not that we lose our salvation or any of those things. But it grieves him to know that one of his children that he's indwelling has brought him into that situation, or he's in the presence of what's being said or done. And I think when we think about that more closely, I think it affects us in a way that is quite profound. You know, I don't walk around every day thinking, yeah, the Holy Spirit's in me, Lord, and I know that. Now, the next thing I'm going to say or do, I'm going to affect him. That's not always foremost in my mind. And I think that's why we take sin so lightly, I think, at times. We know sin, God hates sin, doesn't he? And we know that. We've been cleansed But we need to be we're forgiven, but we need to be cleansed daily, don't we? Because we do sin. But I don't think we realize how much it affects the Holy Spirit that dwells within us when we do sin. Grieves Him. And I think all of us understands what grieving means. We've all grieved. We've grieved over lost loved ones. We've grieved over just terrible situations that we've been in and we've seen other people go through. So we understand what grieving is. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. He grieves over not only what we say, but what we do. So it's important, I think, that we realize that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He then goes into another negative here, because these are some of the things that can come out of a believer, believe it or not. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Bitterness. That's resentfulness and harshness, unwillingness to forgive. These are things that should not be part of a believer's life. Sadly enough, we partake of these things, don't we? This isn't the way it ought to be. It was never meant to be this. But we do partake of them. Wrath. That's that word thumos. That's the same word that we see here in, I think, in 26 at the end. Or no, that's different. But it means a violent outbreak of anger. Anger forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding again. Temper tantrums. Again, we see what happens when we're out of control with our anger. And this wrath that he talks about. People have lost their lives over these things. These are serious things. And then he says, wrath and anger. And that anger there is that same anger that he mentions in 26 about the righteous anger. That is that same word. But he brings it up here because he puts it in the middle here. Because what happens is human emotion takes over. Because remember, it says, be angry, but do not sin. Because that can lead to sin if unchecked. If we stew on it and brew on it and just work ourselves up in it rather than to handle it in a way in which the Lord Jesus Christ would handle things. And clamor. Well, clamor is a word that means an outcry of passion, loud cries of anger, outward manifestation of station of anger, brawling, shouting down opponents, angry bickering, clamor, right in your face, screaming and hollering. I've seen that. I've seen it at work. I mean, just out of control and screaming at one another and hollering, anger. And slander, well, we know what slandering is. It's injurious speech, it's insulting, it's abusive, malice. Malice is wishing evil on others. As a believer, should we even entertain the thought that we would wish evil on somebody? That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Boy, I wish that guy would just die. Should we even consider thoughts like that? It's spite. Malice is spite. It's meanness, just being pure mean. As much as we have everything that we need to live the Christian life and dwell by the Holy Spirit and, you know, empowered by Him, the divine nature, you know, sin nature has been severed. These things are still... we're still capable of. And Paul's saying, put these things away. Put them away. That means bear away with what has been raised, to carry off, to take away. Just take these things and cast them into the farthest sea. Don't even entertain the thoughts of these things. But dwell on what is in the next verse right here. And be kind to one another. Wow. These are Christ-like qualities that the believer can and should display. They could be displayed in the unbeliever, but the reason we display them is because the Holy Spirit, we're allowing the Spirit to lead our lives. And it's a kindness that we show forth to one another that we've never experienced in the unbelieving world. It says here, be is to become. It says, and be. What does that mean? Well, abandon one mental condition, make their way there, and into it, its opposite. So it's saying, be the opposite of what we had just read. Be this, don't be that. Be kind. The former life that we lived was a natural man. And what did we do? All these things here. You shouldn't be part of that. We're no longer the old man. We're no longer the lost person that displays these. These things are supernatural. This kindness. It's speaking about kindness. It's benevolent. It's gracious. As opposed to being harsh or bitter or sharp. It's unselfish concern for others. Desire to be helpful. Even to great expense to yourself. Boy, we see kindness in the world, don't you? But you know what? It may be a kindness that's to their advantage. You know, this self-seeking thing. But for the believer, this kindness should come out of the pure kindness of your heart. Even if it has a great expense to yourself. Even if you have to go out of your way, you know. Maybe somebody, you know, people in the world might be kind, but it's only at their convenience. Or if it doesn't cost them a lot. This has the opposite idea of that. This is, even if it costs you something, great. And I'm not talking just about money. I'm talking about time and energy and, you know, whatever. Humility, if it has to be. That you might be kind to one another. Why? Well, because it's commanded here and because we're members of one another. We're part of the body of believers. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be kind to everybody, but especially to the believer. It says tender-hearted. That word means compassionate. It's a sympathetic, affectionate, and compassionate interest in others. Being tender-hearted. Wow. Truly, I don't think when I was an unbeliever that I really had an interest in others. Unless it helped me in some way. Do we have an interest in others? Do we want to be tender-hearted to the point where we're sympathetic for someone? Truly, truly, really feel that? And that we can address whatever the issue is with them and bring, what, speech that might bring peace and grace to them? That can only come from a regenerated heart. That can only come from the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer. And that can only come if you allow it and are yielded to that leading. Can't happen any other way. It's supernatural. And then it says, forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That word is a little different than the word that they use for God forgiving our sin, but it has the same idea. It means to do a favor to. Do something agreeable or pleasant to one, to show oneself gracious and benevolent, to forgive in the sense of treating the offending party graciously. And just as God is willing to do that with us daily and has in the past that one-time act of Christ, that death on the cross, shedding His blood, and then in victory, raising from the dead, God forgiving us our sin on that basis. And because of the standing that we have in Christ, because of who we are and what He has done for us, nothing from ourselves, but only from Him, we should forgive one another. on that basis because God has forgiven us. Colossians verse 3, chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Now, might I remind you, I know Bob has taught us often in some of his meetings about true forgiveness, what forgiveness is. Biblical forgiveness cannot happen until there is repentance, right? But the tender-hearted, kind believer should always be willing to accept that person that will come if he's offended you, that repentance, and you're obliged to forgive. And how do we do that? Well, in a haughty way, say, "Well, it's about time you come and ask forgiveness." That's not the way. That's not tender-hearted. That's not kind. But how do we do that? Gracious and benevolent. To forgive in the sense of treating the offending party graciously. That's how we accept forgiveness from someone. And that's how we should give forgiveness in that same way. And if somebody comes to you that has offended you and asks for forgiveness and repents, you're obliged to forgive that person. Biblically, you are obliged. And if you don't, then you're sinning. But it should never be in an expectance. You know, you shouldn't hold it over that person for the rest of their life. Once it's done, never to be brought up again. So, this is how the Lord wants us to work in each other's lives. He wants us to, because of what we've read here, the old man is put away, we've been renewed in the inner spirit, and we've put on the new person or the new man. And I think that's a daily thing. I think it's a one-time thing, you know, that sanctification that happens at the time we're saved. But I think it's a daily decision that we have to make if we're going to be yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit always wants to do what the right thing is. The Spirit dwelling within you wants you to do absolutely the right thing every day, forgoing any of these negative things that cause you to sin. But the decision is left up to the believer. That's the wonderful part of God's love for us. He's given us free will. What love is good? Any good if it's forced? If we're made to do that, if we're robots, you know, how much greater is your love if it comes by choice? And so it is with God's love. He chooses to love us, and He's given us that choice. He's given us everything we need, but what we have to do is take advantage of it. Use the power that's within us, the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to lead our lives rather than these things that will cause us to be angry and slander and all those types of things that cause our lives to be in turmoil. And that's all I have for us today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for this portion of Scripture that talks about the sins of the heart, Lord. As believers, how we should put these things away. We have everything in us that You've given us that we might live lives that are pleasing to You, that we might be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as You have forgiven us. So, Father, I just pray that would be instilled in our hearts and minds today, that we would watch what comes out of our mouth, that we would watch what we say and do to other people and for other people. So we do, again, thank You for this and give You the glory, Father. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If anybody's interested, you want a good book on anger, Warren Henderson, it's called Be Angry and Sin Not. Very, very...